Now, as we look at verse 35, it seems to me that the Apostle Paul could be presenting two different questions. So we want to look at each one of these questions. Most likely, the first question represents the person who stands in unbelief or disbelief, while the other question comes from an honest, a humble, maybe even just a curious believer. And so the first question, if you notice, receives a very harsh and disapproving response. And the second question is taken up in a lighter, a calmer, and easier tone. And so with that, I'm gonna divide this into two questions, and we'll look at each one of these questions and see how the Apostle Paul responds and see what we can learn from his response. Well, the first question I propose comes from those who deny the resurrection of the dead. These are the ones who are asking the fundamental question, how is it even possible for the dead to be raised? Now, most likely standing behind this question is the problem of decay. Now, how is it that once a human body begins to undergo the process of corruption, that all of its material can be gathered and recovered and returned? Now, this seems to be the thought behind the question based upon how Paul answers the question later. But let me give some context as to how we need to begin to think about this particular concern, and not just for the Corinthians, but also for us in our own day as well. For those of you who were there, you'll know that I mentioned last week that I did have some personal interactions with Gary DeMar. And as I was having those interactions with him, I will tell you, believe it or not, it was this right here that he said was a problem and a difficulty for those who actually believe in a future bodily resurrection of God's people. The problem of decay, the problem of corruption. And it was really interesting because it seems like what he wanted to do at the very outset of our conversation was remove the possibility of appealing to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the way he did that toward me was by reminding me that even the resurrection of Jesus did not involve the reversal of the corruption of his body. And that was true. According to Psalm 16, the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ never decayed. And so the Lord says there, my flesh will rest in hope, for you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And so what he did is he set the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the side, and he began to dig into the problems of the theory of our doctrine of the bodily resurrection of believers in the future. Jesus' body did not undergo corruption, but ours both will and do. So these are two very different situations. And of course, he confesses in the resurrection of Christ, but he questions the future bodily resurrection of believers. Now, without getting too much into the back and forth and all of the details of that conversation I had with him, let me just give to you, because this is going around. There are going to be more and more people in the church who decide to go down this trail and begin to question things that have been established not only in the Word of God, but also 2,000 years of church history. So without going into the details of that conversation, let me just give to you what I think is a reasonable response, and that's this. While it is true that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ did not see corruption, that does not mean that the process of corruption is somehow irreversible. In other words, the conclusion doesn't follow from the premise. And in fact, if you think about it, that's the whole lesson, I think, that Jesus was teaching us when he came and he raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus finds out that Lazarus is sick, and instead of leaving at once, he stayed exactly where he was for an additional 2 days. So by the time he showed up and he said, take away the stone, you remember his sister Martha did not want that to happen. She didn't think that was a very good idea. She said, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." In other words, "Lord, if you would have been here sooner, my brother would not have died, but now it's too late, and there's nothing that we can do. The corruption of his body is already underway." That's the essence of what's going on here. That's the whole reason Jesus took his time. That's the whole reason he allowed it to get to the fourth day before he arrived at the tomb. In fact, in Jewish history and tradition, they believed that when a person died and the soul separates from the body, the soul would sort of linger around the body. And when you bury the body into the tomb, the soul would somehow linger and hang out at the tomb for 3 days. But on the fourth day, when the body begins to undergo corruption, the spirit says, "I have no more lasting home here," and it departs. So Jesus, without supporting that tradition, still understood that this is how the Jews thought, and so he was establishing a principle for them to learn. And so he came after 4 days. And he came when Lazarus' body was already undergoing corruption. He came when his body was already giving off a foul stench of decay. And it was in that context that Jesus raised him from the dead. Now, you remember what Jesus said to Martha. He admonished her for not believing in the power of God. He said, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" And so the problem with the Corinthians, and I would say with anyone else who raises this same concern, is not a lack of information. It's not a lack of understanding. The problem is a lack of faith in the word and in the power of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus said to the Sadducees, "You err because you do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God." And so in our text, Paul responds to this objection by way of a sharp rebuke. He says, "Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies." Listen to the force of his response. What Paul is doing here is he's appealing to the world of agriculture. And he does that because it provides him with a picture of the continuity of life. And it's a very vivid illustration, but it's also very simple. So let's think about this. When someone plants a seed and the soil is moist and warm and has all the necessary nutrients there, that seed germinates. But you see, what Paul wants us to consider is that the very first step in the process of germination is the death and disintegration of the seed itself. And Paul says that it's the dead and dying seed that gives birth and new life according to the wisdom and power and design of God. And it's been here the whole time. What Paul says here is actually the same thing that Jesus said in John chapter 12. Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." And so here, the Apostle Paul responds to the first question with a stinging rebuke. And by looking at the process of God's creation, he shows us that all it takes is simple, childlike faith. All it takes is the faith of a little child to grasp the mysteries of God. It doesn't take a high IQ. It doesn't take a soaring intellect. It doesn't take massive amounts of research and scientific exegesis. It takes childlike faith. When you have that childlike faith, you can grasp the greatest mysteries of God that are before your very eyes. If we would just lift up our eyes and look around at the birds of the air, the grass of the field, and even the seeds that we plant into the ground, what we'll find is that there's so much more that we can learn. Now, this is why we oftentimes call it the classroom of creation. Now, the other question that Paul presents here is at the end of verse 35, and the question is about the nature of the resurrection body. In other words, when the dead are raised, what kind of a body will they actually have? And here, I think it's safe to say that the whole rest of our passage is dedicated to answering this one question. After a quick rebuke for those who deny the resurrection, they think it's somehow impossible. How are the dead raised? He spends the rest of his time helping and instructing those of us who believe. And yet we are those who still desire a better and more fuller and growing understanding. And so here Paul sets out to help us. He sets out to teach and instruct us. Now, the best way for us to summarize the following verses is by saying that in terms of our resurrection bodies, there will be both continuity and discontinuity. Obviously, some things will change and some things will not change. And if you look at all that Paul says here in light of that paradigm, I think you'll be able to walk through this entire passage and avoid the ditches on either side of the road. And so let's look at what Paul's teaching. Let's notice that for the very first part, which begins in verse 37, he sort of expands, he continues and develops the agricultural metaphor. Look what he says. He says, "And regarding what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as he pleases." Now, in verse 37, Paul's saying exactly what I just said before. So the first part is like a preface to the whole discussion. What he wants us to consider is that in some sense, there is a difference between the body that's buried and the body that will be raised. But at this point, he doesn't tell us what those differences are. Not quite yet. He'll develop that later in the following section. For right now, the one thing he wants to emphasize is that our resurrection bodies have been designed by God himself. And so he says, God gives it a body as he pleases. And from here, there's a general truth that he wants us to know. And that is this: no matter what kind of a change we experience in the resurrection, no matter what kind of a change we undergo, the essence of the human nature will not be changed. Let me repeat that. The essence of the human nature will not be changed. Look at what Paul says in verse 38. After telling us that God gives it a body as he pleases, he says that each seed has its own body. In other words, the argument here is something that we might call an argument for generic continuity. That's another big phrase, generic continuity. And very simply, what that means is that you and I will not be buried as human beings and be raised as something else. The nature of our bodies will remain within the human genus. As Paul says, they will be of the same kind. And you can see that this is exactly what Paul is arguing, because he goes on in verse 39 to separate the various kinds of flesh. He says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. You see what he's doing? And then I would say the very fact that he moves so seamlessly from the agricultural realm now to the animal kingdom shows us that his argument is thoroughly grounded in God's creation design. So once again, we're back in the classroom of creation. This argument is grounded in biblical taxonomy. Notice a couple of things here. First of all, Paul likens our bodies to a seed that a man sows into the ground. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, you'll remember that from the very beginning, God established a pattern and a principle. He established a rule. In verse 11, he said that all the grass, all the herbs, and the trees would have their seed within themselves, and therefore they would only bear fruit according to their kind. That's key. And here I would say that even a five-year-old child should be able to understand the implications of this pattern, of this principle. Children, let me ask you a question and see if you can give me the right answer. If you take an apple seed and you put it into the ground, what is it that you would expect to grow?
An apple tree.
An apple tree. That is correct. You cannot expect for anything but an apple tree to grow when you planted an apple seed. Isn't that simple? Isn't that great to be in the classroom of creation? So that's the first thing. The second thing Paul does is that's why he likened the resurrection to the planting of the seed and the growing of the plant. That's exactly why he's doing it, to say that we will still be human. Okay? We will still be of the same kind. Okay? Now the second thing he does is he distinguishes human nature from all the other natures that God created. In verse 39, he says that the bodies of the various animals are each of a different kind. He says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. So just like before, Paul's language brings us back to the patterns of Genesis chapter 1. Because just like we saw with the grass, the plants, the trees, so also we see the same thing applied in that chapter to the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field. And it also applies to man. If you look to Genesis 1, you'll see that God repeats this very same rule, and he does it over and over again. And essentially, summarizing it all together, he says, let them be brought forth according to their kind. This is one of the arguments we use against the evolutionary theory, is that the creatures that God has created stay within their own kind. They never jump and leap over the boundaries of their own species. You see, this is called generic continuity. So the point here should be very simple where Paul has taken us so far. By showing us that the flesh of man is unique to man, and by showing us that his body is like a seed that's sown into the ground, the thing that we're supposed to learn is that in the resurrection, the essence of the human nature will not be changed. You and I will be just as human when we're raised from the dead as we are when we are buried into the ground. Now, in the next message, just to look forward, when we look at verses 50, this is going to be in a few weeks when I get back from the Philippines. Verses 50 to 58, I'll take some time to make the case that it's not just the general truth of generic continuity that Paul's teaching here, but he's also teaching the more specific truth of numeric continuity as well. And that means that in terms of what stays the same, it's not just the essence of the human nature that stays the same, but also the identity of the human person that stays the same. That's when we'll talk about what it means to say that we will be raised not just in the same kind of bodies, the same bodies, but the self-same bodies. And there you can see personal identity. But again, we'll get to that in the next message in verses 50 to 58. But just so you know, Paul is not falling short of everything we need to establish in this debate. It's here. I'm just not going to develop it. Now, as we move along in our text, we come now to the place where Paul mentions the discontinuities, the things that will be changed, that will be different. And he begins that in verse 40. And notice that it's not the nature of things that he's emphasizing anymore, but instead he's emphasizing the varying degrees of beauty and glory between one thing and another. And so he says, there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. And Paul is showing us something important. Even though there are certain things that will stay the same, you and I are not to imagine that our pre- and post-resurrection bodies will be the same in all respects. There will be radical changes, glorious changes. So again, let me give you a paradigm that I think is helpful. And if you take this paradigm, you can run it through the entire passage and it'll keep you out of either ditch. To summarize everything that Paul says, we can say that in terms of our pre- and post-resurrection bodies, they will be the same bodies, but the bodies will not be the same. That's helpful. Think about it. They will be the same bodies, but the bodies will not be the same in all respects. You see? Now, if you're wondering about some of the details of exactly what your body will look like and be like, how will your body be different in the resurrection? Just look at what Paul says in verses 42 through 44. It won't be different in essence or nature, but it will be different because your body will take on new qualities and characteristics that are suitable for life in the age to come. Rather than being characterized by all the things that dominate your current natural condition, like dishonor, weakness, and corruption, Paul says that your body will enjoy a new mode of operation. Your life will be governed and sustained by the power of the Holy Spirit. Your body will enjoy the liberty of power, glory, and incorruption. And this is the life and the power and glory that Jesus Christ will give you in that day. Now, you look at those verses, and that's all that Paul mentions in terms of the differences. That's all he gives us. How will they be different? These three ways. It's sown in dishonor, raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, raised in power. It's sown in corruption and raised in incorruption. New qualities, new characteristics. But then he says, it is sown a natural body and it is raised a spiritual body. So here we need to pause for just a second and develop something. The last part of this message, in the last part, I want to focus on what's found in verse 44. Because if you remember, this is the question that came up in the Q&A session last week after lunch. In this verse, Paul says that the body will go from being natural to being spiritual. And one of the sort of tricky things about this verse is the contrast that Paul makes between these two categories, natural and spiritual. And a lot of times when people see that, they just assume that natural means physical. And so in their minds, Paul is saying that in the resurrection, we go from a material to a non-material existence. In this world, we consist of body and spirit, but in the next world, we become pure spirits. A lot of people actually draw that conclusion just from this statement in verse 44. And while we can't spend too much time on this, I have some notes here that I want to share with you, because I think this is worthy of clarification. I would say that there are two things in this passage that would keep us from drawing that conclusion. The first thing is very obvious. It's right there on the surface of the text, and it's the use of the term body. It's repeated twice, as if Paul wants to emphasize something. He says, it's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body, and then he says, there is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body, just so you know. I mean, this is how Paul is communicating. There's no way that he can be saying that in the resurrection we will lose our physicality. Why is that? It's because physicality is part and parcel of the definition of a body. William Perkins, the great English Puritan theologian and historian, once made this very point. It's simple, but it was forceful. In his refutation of the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. You see, for the Roman Catholics, they believed that the actual substance of the bread and wine transform into the actual substance of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, so that what we eat and drink is no longer bread, not one bit of it. It's no longer wine, but it's the actual physical substance of the body and blood of Jesus. So Perkins, appealing to the most basic principles of physics and metaphysics, showed that such a teaching undermines the definition of a true body. He says, quote, "The bodily presence of the papists destroys and reduces to nothing the substance of a true body, which has this nature and property to consist of three dimensions, length, width, and depth. When these dimensions are removed, a body is not a body," end quote. Now, what Perkins is doing here, and don't miss it because of its simplicity. When things are simple, you tend to miss them. He's drawing upon a well-known heritage of Aristotelian metaphysics. This is Aristotle's metaphysics. And I would just say that Paul, very clearly, if you look at his speeches and if you look at his sermons in the New Testament, Paul understood these categories very well, and he utilized them. And the Corinthians also understood these categories. Remember, Corinth was like the junior Athens when it comes to Greek philosophy. So the people in those days understood the basics of metaphysical categories. They knew that if Paul called it a body, then he wasn't talking about a naked spirit. He wasn't talking about something that was completely immaterial. So that's the first thing that I would say. It's right there in the text. Paul says there's a natural body, but there's also a spiritual body. The second thing is that Paul explains the contrast between these two by the examples of Adam and Christ. In verse 45, he explains what he means. He says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Hang on to that. "However," he says, "the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly." And then here's the key in verse 49. Pay very careful attention to this. Paul says, "And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." I think this settles it beyond dispute. The very fact that Paul points us to the post-resurrection body of Jesus Christ brings us right back to the proposition that I have been emphasizing over and over again in this series. And that is, in the resurrection, our bodies will be like his. That's the key. However Paul begins to describe that body, all you have to do is look over and see the body of Jesus to find out if what you're pouring into his words corresponds to reality. Now, right now, our bodies are just like Adam's was. They function in a mode of operation that Paul calls natural. But in the resurrection, our bodies will be just like the body that Jesus Christ has right now. And Paul says that those bodies should be called spiritual. But there's no question about the fact that the body of Jesus, while it has new qualities and characteristics, at the same time, it is still a real human physical body. In Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 43, listen to what the Bible says. The disciples are gathered together in a room, and Jesus appears among them. And listen to what takes place. "Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe for joy, and they marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. We could talk about eating and drinking and all of that. That's a different, you know, that's a Q&A discussion, I suppose. But one of the things that we see as we walk away from this passage is that when it comes to this topic, there's still a lot of unanswered questions. There's no way that you and I are going to know all of the details about the future, all of the details with absolute certainty. And so in the end, we have to be content with what the Bible gives us. And as we go our way, let me just summarize the few things that we saw today, just to leave them with you, because these are the things that I believe you can take to the bank. All the other stuff, we can speculate. But these are the things you can take to the bank. First of all, the entire discussion of our passage, which we just went through, the whole discussion is about the resurrection body. The question that Paul is answering is not, what will the dead be like, but what kind of a body will they have? That's the question, and that's what he's answering. The second thing, we saw that the resurrection body will have both continuities and discontinuities. Some things will be changed and other things will not be changed. And under that consideration, here's what you can know for sure. You will be just as human in the resurrection as you are right now. Your body will still be a real human body. And that means that you'll have a physical existence. But your body will also be endowed with a new quality and a new condition. It will go from a state of dishonor, weakness, and corruption to glory, power, and incorruption. It will no longer be like that of Adam, suited to the age in which we live right now, but it will be like that of Jesus Christ, suited to the age to come. It won't be a natural body, but according to what we see with Jesus Christ, we can call it a spiritual body. And so, if you want to know what that looks like, you look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Here, touch my hands and my feet, and know that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." So as we close and we go away, I want to leave you with one passage where the Apostle Paul sums up everything that we just looked at in just a few words. It's in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. He says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able also to subdue all things to himself." This is the glory that awaits for those of us who trust in Jesus Christ. Amen.